look to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together in His Word. While you're way back there, it's a little smaller back in Westlake, but we'll do just fine. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise You for Your goodness, Your faithfulness, Your kindness, Your long-suffering spirit, Your mercy that's new every morning. We praise You that we can rely upon Your Word in times of distress and doubt and turmoil and in the inner workings of our old man and all these things. We need a sure Word. We need Your Word. And so we do pray, Father God, that You would lead us in our considerations this morning and bless all who open their hearts and open their ears to receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name is John Bartos, and we're friends with Loretta. She worships with us over at Westlake Bible Fellowship. I'm sure some of you know some of the brothers over there and the sisters from... Hi, Jeff. I didn't see you earlier. But it's just really encouraging to my soul to be able to travel around and meet brothers and sisters in the Lord and find that we share a common bond. We do have a common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ that sort of... knits our spirits together, and we can have a fellowship, you know, that word that we often take so lightly because we use it so commonly. But there is fellowship in the body of Christ, and to tell you a little bit about myself, I'm from the Cleveland, Ohio area, and in about 1984, the Lord began to work in my life pretty strongly to bring me to that place of second birthday that we just sung about, convinced me of my need for a Savior. I was raised around the things of God, and I knew the gospel up here. I could spout scripture verses. I knew how to behave in a morally upright manner when necessary, you know. But I didn't know the saving power of God in my soul until I was 20 years old. And that's when I realized I needed to make a change, not only from the inside, but externally there were a lot of factors and friends and situations I was involved in that I just needed to get away if I were to go on and grow on, as they say, in my newfound faith. So I went up to Chicago to go to school at Moody Bible Institute, and at that time I was really zealous to share the gospel, and I wanted to learn. So I enrolled there. That's where I met my wife, Jess. And after several years in the Chicago area and learning sort of from an academic standpoint the things of God, you know, I'm grateful for the opportunity that I had to be given the tools I needed as a student of the Word. And but, you know, there are certain things that seminaries and Bible institutes can't do for you. Only the fellowship of God in the local church, the body of Christ, joined and fit together as each part does its part, you know, every joint and bone holding the thing together so that the body can build itself up in love. We have everything we need. I didn't discover this until after I left school and started to get integrated into the life of the local church and realized that the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 12 gives a distribution of giftings, various ministries, various empowerments, so that the body of Christ can function the way God designs it to. And it's within that context in the local church. I'm going to give you a preview of where I'm headed. Stick with me. Listen carefully. Loretta probably will testify. I bounce around a lot, but I try to keep you with me. I was going to talk this morning about bridging the generation gap and talking about fathers and young men and children in the Lord and God's desire for transgenerational continuity in the things of God and for God's desire that there be spiritually substantial relationships between the generations in order to raise up and fit the coming generation to go on for God's glory. We're going to squeak some of that in. But as we were at the breaking of bread this morning, the one brother was reading about the gospel being veiled to them that are perishing. I also want to talk this morning, I feel strongly to give an exhortation this morning to the young ones in the faith, young men and young women who might be considering what to do with the rest of their lives. I want to give a strong exhortation this morning that you might consider being a a proclaimer of the gospel. So we're going to look at a few different things. Back to my story about where I was at. When I came to get integrated into the life of the local church, we began to realize a few things, how God would have us serve and minister to His people. We believed that God had called us to service as He does every one of us in the body of Christ, but we believed that we had a particular calling to be ministers of the gospel, and that God would someday and in some way launch us out to do this on a full-time basis. And for a while, it didn't seem like things were working out very well. We didn't understand what God was doing in our lives. We thought that He was taking, we thought that the church wasn't maybe doing its part in encouraging us as well as it should. But looking back, we realized that God was growing us up and preparing us to be useful in His service. And for a time, I took a position pastoring in a church in Ohio and learned a great deal in that context, but the Lord convinced us of the need to function more in line with the New Testament pattern of plurality, and that's when we came over to Westlake Bible Fellowship to find ourselves integrated into that fellowship and find our place there. So that's kind of the long and short and, you know, sweet story of how we ended up meeting Loretta. And for a couple of years now, we've been fellowshipping together in Westlake, and so we were afforded an opportunity to come here, and we're here this morning. I want to get to the Word. I've got a burden on my soul this morning that I want to share with us, and I trust that the God of our salvation will make it clear, because I think that there's a word that needs to be spoken to my generation. We were out in the parking lot this morning, and I was talking to some of the older brothers. I don't recall your name, brother. But it occurred to me that there truly is a generation gap. It's not just in the superficial things that would divide us in terms of our dress, our musical preferences, perhaps our worldview. You know, you talk to a guy who was raised in the Depression and fought in a world war like this brother over here, and then you talk to a guy in my generation, you're going to get different perspectives and value systems expressed. I jokingly say, you know, I mean, you probably didn't have TVs growing up, and my generation, you turn on the TV, the screen goes blank, you throw it out in the driveway, you go out to Best Buy and you charge a new one. You know, I mean, this is some of the superficial kind of worldview differences between the generations. And those sometimes are things that get in the way of the fellowship of the body of Christ. They don't have to. If we can learn to live with these somewhat superficial differences and not let them obscure what truly matters in the fellowship of God. But there are some substantial generation gap issues that we need to understand, because God wants us to bridge them. And my burden at this time in my life, I'm burdened to see young men and young women grow strong in the Lord and become proclaimers of the gospel of God. My generation, this generation following, we need not church, we don't need church marketers, we don't need counselors and clever advisors from the pulpit who speak to all kinds of issues of the day, although there's a place for all of that in different areas of ministry. But I'm convinced we need proclaimers of the Word of God in my generation. And let me tell you what the difference is. A preacher, he doesn't reason with people. He doesn't sit down and try to solicit understanding and bring people along in their thinking. You know what preachers do? Preachers declare. They declare what is true. Paul called himself a preacher of the gospel, and he said, I was separated to the gospel. And he would often say, pray for me, that I would declare fearlessly the mysteries of the gospel, that the Spirit of God would give me utterance, because Paul knew that as a preacher, the sine qua non, as they say in Latin, the Spirit of God upon the going forth of the Word, that veil our brother spoken of, cannot be pierced. The veil of darkness that blinds the world from receiving our message. You know, it's such a clear and understandable message. There's only a couple of reasons why people would not respond to it. Either their mental faculties are dulled, which we know they are because of sin, or there's something obscuring their spiritual perceptions, which we know from Paul's letter here, that it's veiled by the enemy. And I've learned enough in my short and unnoticeable career, you know, if you would say, as a preacher, you cannot reach the hearts and souls and spirits of your listeners without the Spirit of God being upon the going forth of that word. See, the word itself is self-generating. You proclaim it, and it will go out like seed and bear forth fruit. But what I'm talking about in preaching and declaring the gospel, I'm talking about the Spirit of God being upon a message that does not need to be so much mentally understood, but spiritually received. And only the Spirit of God can take that message straight to the heart and soul of a listener. And so I'm beginning to pray that God would lift the veil as the gospel goes forth so that there's an opportunity to see the need and to see the remedy and an opportunity to lay hold of it. Paul said let's consider for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to make a strong case for what a preacher is, and I hope that as you listen, some young person will get a vision. Maybe you're thinking about, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Maybe you never considered that God might have separated you under the gospel and that He wants to prepare you to be a proclaimer and a declarer and a herald of the message of salvation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's consider what it means to be a proclaimer and a herald and a preacher of the gospel. Paul says in verse 1, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God." You're familiar with this verse. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, Paul, there's a place for having a command of vocabulary. There's a place for maybe using vocal inflection to express intensity and emotion and different things. These kinds of things are not wrong in the going forth of the gospel. But what Paul is saying is, when I came to you, I was not relying upon... Paul was a master of communication and rhetoric and logic and persuasion. He was a lawyer. But he did not rely upon all these natural skills to persuade people. He did not rely upon clever manipulation and the timing of how the service should go to bring people to an emotional state of readiness and then give an appeal. Paul said, "When I came to you, I was fearful and trembling." And the preacher knows. He knows when he stands up to proclaim the message of God, there's a spiritual war against him in the heavenlies. There's a spiritual war against God in the going forth of the gospel. There is a thick, obscure fog in the spiritual realm that we can't see with our natural eyes, but we can feel it in our souls. And when the preacher stands up to proclaim, he knows that he can't get this message to the souls of men and women without the Spirit of God taking it forth in power. That is what Paul is saying here. "I came that you would have..." My preaching was in a demonstration of the Spirit's power. This isn't necessarily people falling down or all kinds of phenomenon. This is the power of God to take a message and penetrate the hardest of hearts, to penetrate apathy, to penetrate arrogance, to penetrate worldliness and all these dynamics that work against us to receive from God. And the enemy of God who stands there and says, "No, they're not going to be reached with this message." Only the Spirit of God can do that. And so the preacher, he has to, that weakness and fear and trembling, that's the knowledge of one's own bankruptcy to do this thing. And so God takes the preacher to that place of inner bankruptcy to realize his need so that he can use him. Oh, you read about the testimonies of the great preachers over the centuries, and they all testify to this. Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones in our age. And they would get up in the pulpit, and they knew if the Spirit of God was not upon them, it was a waste of time. It was just tantalizing people with their own cleverness and with their own insight. And people would go home and go, great message, brother. Timely sermon, brother. Wow, he's a powerful communicator. And they would all go right back to their business. But to have our souls ministered to and our spirits quickened by the Spirit of God is another thing altogether. You see, I said that the preacher declares, and he proclaims, and he announces. This is like a herald. That's the word that's used in Greek. It's a herald of the gospel. And when Paul Revere came riding in to tell the colonialists that the British were coming, he didn't come dressed in a suit to make an illustration. You know, he didn't come with a band to get their attention and everybody to come out and go, wow, what's going on? And then give a clever oratorical presentation about the nature of war and conflict. And he just ran through that city on his horse. The British are coming. And that's what the preacher does. The world stands under the condemnation of God. You're cut off from the life of God. You're born in sin. The Scripture testifies that the wrath of God is revealed against all mankind, all of their ungodliness and unrighteousness and the suppression of truth. The Bible teaches that the soul that sins shall surely die. And the wages of sin are death. And the preacher declares these things without fear of whether or not it's going to be understood, liked, or accepted. And trusts that the Spirit of God will bring it to the souls. And he gives the solution. But God does not want you to be separated from himself. God wants you to be brought to himself and given that vital life connection once again that was lost in the fall of Adam and sin, in Adam through sin. And the preacher declares these things and puts them forth and leaves it to the Spirit of God to bring it to the hearts of men and women. Now I want to make an appeal to some young people this morning. You know, we live in a day where preaching and preachers are despised. They're considered people who can't make it in the real world, you know. Or if they are respected, it's because they are managers and coaches and celebrities and counselors. But the preacher, the true preacher of God, it's a high and noble calling. It is to be an emissary for God, to proclaim His message. I want to put this out to you young people. If this is career day, think about what God might want to do in your life from here on out that counts for eternity. Maybe He wants to fit you to become a preacher and an emissary and a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he wants to work in your soul to prepare you for that work and teach you how to do it and send you out. Maybe that's what God would do in your heart this morning. But as you listen, I want to talk now to the fathers about this generation gap. You know, one of the things that I struggled with quite a bit as a young man in Christ was my frustration, my resentment, and my anger at the generation that went before me for not doing all that they could, in my particular case, for not doing all that they could to see that God had a certain call on my life and to see that calling unfold rightly and take an interest in my life and help me realize God's purpose for my life. I went through a lot of conflict. I made a lot of mistakes. I made a lot of poor decisions. And I learned a lot of things the hard way. And I look back now and I say, how much better for a young person or a young man who feels the call of God and wants to go out and do the Lord's work, how much better to have the generation that went before take an interest, guide and mold and bring them along. I see that you have a panel on the back of commended workers. That's unusual. To have assemblies with so many commended workers. It says something good about you all, that you're doing something right. But you know what the Lord Jesus said? Look out there. People say this world is not listening to the gospel. We have men in my home assembly saying, our neighborhood is an unfruitful field. We ought to go elsewhere. The Lord Jesus said, look up, lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white for harvest. The problem is there aren't any laborers to go out there into that harvest. And when there are laborers, they don't have the mind of God as to how to do God's work. We're in a community where there's a great deal of wealth. And I would say, gee, off the top of my head, the average house probably goes for about $350,000. I mean, it's just one of the boomingest places to be in the greater Cleveland area, Westlake. And there's two-income homes, and you see 16, 17-year-old kids driving around in Firebirds and Jeeps that their parents buy them. I mean, it's an affluent, busy little community. And it's intimidating for those who want to take out the gospel. We can't go around and hang gospel tracts on doors. You just can't do that. It's not effective in our community. But, you know, as the brothers begin to think about how are we going to have a light, how are we going to have a witness in this community? Are we on Hilliard Road just for convenience sake and we got a cheap piece of property and a nice building to meet in? Or does God want us to have some sort of testimony in this community around us? And it's intimidating to think, how are we going to get, the natural mind cannot conceive how to get the gospel out to these people. We can't figure out how to reach these people. And I think about Joshua. You remember when they were going to take Jericho? How in the world are we going to take this place? There's no way we could scale these walls. There's no way we can overcome these people. And Joshua went out to survey the walls of Jericho. And as he was walking out there at night, he comes across this guy and he says, who are you? You know, whose side are you on? He said, I'm not on anybody's side. I'm the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And then we go on to read the story, and Joshua was told, here's how you're going to take that city. It was foolish. March around the walls several times, and at the end, shout, and the walls will come down. See, the illustration there is we cannot take communities. We cannot reach families and cities and take the gospel out by our own clever means. We just can't do it. We can't come up with ways to do it. We have to have a conviction in our soul that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it, didn't he? That's another problem in our day. We're ashamed, some of us, ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed to stand there and speak it, whether it's on the corner, whether it's over coffee with the neighbor, or whether it's in a pulpit. We're ashamed to speak this offensive message, talking about such things as blood and sin and death and judgment and wrath and hell. These words that were heard quite regularly in the pulpits 50 years ago are becoming words that are advised against because it sets up unnecessary barriers to the gospel. Well, in whose mind? Ours. You see, because there are no barriers that we could overcome. There are no barriers we could set up. There's one barrier, the brother. There, first of all, the heart is cut off from the life of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, for their foolishness unto him. So the man's own spiritual state, he's incapable to receive it. Then the god of this world, Satan, blinds his mind. And we worry about barriers and clever ways and methods and gimmicks and plans of how we're going to get the gospel out. And it's always been the same. It's the Spirit of God anointing the speaker. You look in the New Testament. I challenge anybody who would like to do a little word study. Follow the phrase, filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. From Luke chapter 1, or in the early chapters of Luke, where Zechariah and Simeon are prophesying, every time you see someone filled with the Spirit through the early chapters of Acts, even into the epistles where we're told to be filled with the Spirit, immediately following, you know what comes? Prophetic speaking by the Spirit of God. Prophetic speaking, not in terms of announcing, you know, mysteries of the future, But speech that is born out of conviction and empowerment of the Spirit of God that speaks to the moment. Simeon and Anna and the apostles in the early chapters of Acts, filled with the Spirit, they went out and proclaimed, filled with the Spirit, they did this. And we're told, don't be drunk with wine, rather be filled with the Spirit. You know, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This filling of the Spirit is directly related to powerful speaking by the Spirit of God that is effectual in the spirit realm and in the souls of men and women who listen. And I believe that this is what we need in my generation, getting back to this thing about generation gap, that we need men and women who can speak the Word of God under the anointing, if we want to use that word. Paul called it utterance. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it an access of power. The speaker knows it. Brothers, you know when you're in this pulpit, you know when you're in the flesh and when you're in the Spirit. There's a difference. When the Spirit of God is on you to speak by Him, you can know. You know it. Dr. Martin Luther Jones called it an access of. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it an access of power. You know, the Charismatics call it an anointing. Paul himself called it an utterance. And all it is that you're able to be used by the Spirit of God for what God wants said in the moment. And so that in the spirit realm, where we can't see, God's effectual purposes occur in the hearts. I don't know what's going on in the hearts of people out here. I just don't know. But I do have some sense of an exercise in my soul that I need to speak on some certain matter. And then by the Spirit of God, we trust that He ministers to the souls and the minds and the hearts of the listeners. But bridging this generation gap, I started to say that when, for a time, I was frustrated because I thought that I had been done an injustice by my older brothers who did not take the interest that I thought they should take in helping me develop and find my avenue of service to God. And it's God's intention that this generation gap between the young ones who have come after and the older ones who have gone before be bridged in the church. Let me take you to Malachi chapter 4. And while you're turning there, what I'll do if with all these loose and different, seemingly disjointed, unrelated thoughts I'm speaking this morning, at the end we'll tie it all together with a few succinct statements by God's help, I think, and then we'll be able to understand what this was all about. You know, before we read this, I'll just point out to you, if I were going to leave my children for a long time, perhaps I was called up to war. That's another generational difference. This guy was a bomber in World War II. I think probably the most dangerous thing I ever did was, you know, shop on the east side of Cleveland or something. I mean, I've never. That's my freedoms, you know. I mean, we have it rough, you know. But, you know, if I were to go away for a while, I would want to say something to my kids that was pretty important, right? I mean, if I was called up to war or I had to travel or God forbid, I knew that I was going to die, you know, I mean, we're all going to die someday. I would want to say something pretty important to my children if I wasn't going to see them again for a long time. And, you know, I jokingly told somebody else, I would, you know, if I were to leave for 6 months, I wouldn't sit my kids down and say, now, you know, make sure when you open a hot dog, you open this side with the slit in it, okay? I mean, I want to tell them something more important than that, wouldn't I? Well, the last group laughed a lot harder at that one. I'll have to revise hot dog bun joke. But in this last two verses of Malachi, I want you to think of it in terms of this. God wasn't going to speak to the nation Israel for some 400 years until John the Baptist comes to begin to announce the coming of Messiah. There would be no prophets speaking to Israel for 400 years, essentially. And you would think then that God's going to say something pretty important because he's going away for a while, so to speak, right? Look what he says to his children in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Oreb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. You see, when I read that, not for the first time, but for the first time with a desire to understand how young ones grow on into fruitfulness and effectiveness in service to God. When I read this, I began to see that there is a link that's needed, that God desires for transgenerational continuity, I call it, between the generations. You look in the Old Testament, that was the problem, over and over and over again. Breakdown in the transmission of the things of God from generation to generation. In Judges, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. You know, I mean, it goes on and on. And God says, I'm going to do something about this because this is not my intention. It's not my intention to go back to square one and start from scratch every generation. It's my intention to have some continuity. And in order for this to come about, there has to be a turning of hearts from fathers to children and children to fathers. Now, I know that this prophecy speaks specifically of the coming of John the Baptist. If you want to look at Luke 1 later, that's stated clearly in verses 16 and 17. If you go to Matthew chapter 11, where John the Baptist was in prison, you know, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that ever lived. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God from birth. There was none greater than John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus said. And John the Baptist had the peculiar honor of introducing Israel to their Messiah. And you remember at the baptism, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then the Lord Jesus goes and gets baptized. Dove descends upon him. The voice is announced. I mean, he was clearly identified. And yet when John was put in prison later, he started having some doubts. And it's encouraging to me because even the best in the service to God, in the church of God, in the family of God, have their times of doubts where previously held convictions are threatened to fall away. But John was in prison in Matthew chapter 11. He sent some disciples to the Lord Jesus to say, are you really the one? Are you really the one? And the Lord Jesus said a few key things in Matthew chapter 11. And one of them was, John is the Elijah who was to come. All that to say that this reference here in Malachi chapter 4 is speaking of John the Baptist coming to the nation Israel to call them to repentance and be returned to the God of their fathers, you know, and this turning of hearts from children to fathers. But I think that there is legitimate application wisdom we can draw. Even though it's speaking of John the Baptist in Israel, and the coming of Messiah, I think it speaks of God's heart for all time, that the hearts of the fathers and the children be turned toward one another. I don't have my notes with me, but I did some word studies on the key words there in that verse. Hearts, fathers, and children. And fathers is just a general phrase. It's not just your physical father, but it speaks of progenitors. It speaks of the founders. You know, the God of our fathers, Abraham, and so forth. And so, fathers just speaks of those who've gone before. And children, in that word, in Hebrew, is the word bain. B-E-N, we transliterize it in Hebrew, and it's pronounced bain. And I'm sure you've heard of Osama bin Laden. And it just means descendant of. Bain. And that's the word here. And so it's really speaking of not just of physical fathers and their sons, but it's also speaking of, in general terms, those who have gone before and those who are coming after, the forefathers and the descendants. You see why I say there ought to be this transgenerational link, this transgenerational continuity? And God says in order for that to happen, there has to be a turning of hearts one to another. And you know, I did some referencing on that word heart. And it speaks of, you know, the physical organ. It speaks of the seat of the emotions. But it really is the innermost part of a man. And one of the saddest things is when children are raised without access to the hearts of their fathers. Maybe there's some part of the father's emotional life that's shut off. Maybe there's some aspect of that father's daily dealings that the children aren't allowed access to. And maybe spiritual things are left to mom. You take the kids to school. You do the devotions. You do this and that and this. I'm the breadwinner, you know. I bring home the bacon and that's my job. But there's, God is saying, I want fathers and sons to have heart, substantive, vital, spiritual relationship. Not only in the family, but in the church, as we'll see in just a minute. And I want to say something, too, that all these relationships between the generations are important. But just, you know, here's one that you ought to think about this. It's important. Every relationship in the family is important. Mothers and daughters, mothers and sons, fathers and daughters. But, you know, there's something peculiar about the father-son relationship. It's modeled in the Godhead. It's set before us in the Godhead as a picture in some way. And I believe that in the church we need to understand too that fathers and sons in the faith need to have a spiritually substantive, transgenerational heart connection in order to raise up what I'm calling for at the beginning, a preachers and proclaimers for a new generation. And if you don't have children, or your children are raised already, or you're a mom, or you know, you're an aunt and you don't have any kids. We're not just talking about physical fathers and children. We're talking about spiritual fathers and children as well. If you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'll tell you, our generation, this next 20 years or so, you know what's going on in the news. Every generation that ever lived thought it was the last one, you know. We're in the last days. We are in the last days. Ever since Christ ascended into heaven, we've been in the last days. But things are getting really bad. In our generation, you saw what's going on with the sodomy laws being overturned and different kinds of things happening. Our children are going to face a whole new world. And it's not going to be like that Disney song, full of hope and dreams. It's going to be a spiritually dark world. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be harder for a young man or a young woman in the next 10 or 20 years to stand strong in the Lord. And I believe that's why I'm saying we need the ministry of the Word that goes forth in power in our Sunday schools, in our homes, in our camps, in our conferences, and in our pulpits. That's where my burden is. I want to see guys raise up and get in these pulpits who speak fearlessly the Word of God under the power of God like they used to 50 and 100 years ago. And they'd be preaching and people start weeping. Well, that was the old days, you know. Now they preach and people fall asleep, you know. But this is in the church as well, this generation gap that needs to be bridged. In 1 John chapter 2, we'll finish up with some observations on this portion. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. There are a number of ways you could take this verse, I know, but I'm quite convinced in my own mind that these ascriptions that John sets forth to his recipients, little children, young men, and fathers, I'm quite sure in my thinking that these are sort of developmental growth stages in the faith. That John has some certain things in mind when he speaks to the reader, his little children, young men, and fathers. Let me read it and make some comments. I write to you, little children, he says in 1 John 2:12, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Admittedly, reading through that, you get lost by the third verse trying to keep track of who he's speaking to. But I sat down and wrote down the three ascriptions, children, young men, and fathers, and what John attributes to each of them in terms of their experience spiritually. The children, these are the wee ones. We have a Scottish lady back in Westlake. She calls the children the wee ones. And it speaks of who they are in relation to everyone else. These are not the seniors. These are not the teens. These are the wee ones, the little babes. These are the ones who require special care. These are the ones who developmentally lack understanding, maturity, and growth in relation to the rest of the body. My little children. And Paul and John uses a couple words for children that speak to these dynamics of what these ones would be characterized. They're characterized by inexperience, need for guidance. Yet they are children of God because he gives them two possessions in their spiritual development. He says, your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake, and you know the Father. Right? And I ask myself, why those two? Well, you know, when you come to faith in God, the moment you receive the Spirit of God and your sins are blotted out and you're given new life in Christ, born again, you possess at least two things, forgiveness of sins and sonship. God is your Father. And so this is one group that John speaks to. Then he talks about fathers. We'll skip the young men just like he does. He talks about fathers, and these are those who have gone before. These are those who have a measure of wisdom and conviction that only comes by experience. You know what's grievous to watch? Hang in there. We're going to carry on a few more minutes because we need to finish this little portion. What's grievous to watch is to see older brothers in their 80s like these guys. With such conviction, with such passion, and such wisdom, but guess what? They're not as strong as they used to be, right? I mean, they can't do the work. And then you see the young guys who have the strength, and they got no conviction, they got no wisdom, they got no experience. And this is why God wants to bridge that gap so that there could be a pouring of heart vitality one to another to raise up the younger generation so that the young men can be strong. These fathers are the ones who have gone before and have a measure of wisdom, and twice we're told the same thing is theirs. It doesn't change. You have known him who is from the beginning. Isn't that right? John uses that phrase to speak of Christ in the opening of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's Christ. He uses that word at the beginning of this little epistle. That which was from the beginning, we have seen and heard. So when he says, you fathers, you have known him who's from the beginning, he's speaking about an intimate, relational knowledge of Christ that only comes through experience and time and wisdom and growth and trial and heartache. You fathers have this. And he doesn't change it. You know him. But then he talks to the young men, and listen to this. He calls the young men, he says, I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. Two times he says that about them. See, that's the key thing. You go from a wee one, you don't go from a wee one to a father without a little bit of conflict in between and a whole lot of conflict where you have to learn to overcome the wicked one, because there is threefold enemy, actually, the world, flesh, and the devil, that's out to hinder us from growth into godliness, to become fathers and be fruitful in the service to God. But these young men, do you notice the second time what he says? What is it that makes them strong? He says, you are strong because the Word of God abides in you. I want to tell you, that is the dynamic. Young people, you will not make it without getting strong in the Word of God. You just won't do it. That is the thing that enables you to overcome the wicked one. Now, my contention is this. These are the strong ones, okay? I sometimes go and exercise, and there are these young guys that work out, and, you know, I'm not all that old. I'm only 39 years old, but I feel like an old guy with these 16-year-olds and their tank tops and their smooth skin and their white eyes and the ripples and everything. And they lay down on the bench and they can pump that iron, you know. But I also watch them, and no offense, guys, but at least these guys at the gym where I go, it's pretty stupid young guys, you know. The stuff they talk about, the things that they're, you know, doing with their minds and their energies. They have their strength, but they don't have their wisdom and experience. And I'm suggesting that to bridge that gap, there needs this missing dynamic of young men and women being strong in the Word of God, that they could overcome the wicked one and go on and be fruitful and effective and powerful in advancing the glory of God and the gospel of God in their generation. And the only way they're going to do it is if the fathers, now they have responsibilities themselves. The young ones have to be responsive to receive. The young ones have to be responsive to submit and recognize that even if I don't agree and even if I don't understand, there is authority and there is a wisdom and there is an experience that's gone ahead of me that I need to draw from. So the young ones have to be responsive that way. But the fathers now have to have the concern that says, you know what, we got to get these wee ones into young adulthood in the faith. And the key, we're told here, is they're strong in the Word. And we got to take and shape and mold them and help them find their God-given calling. And I will tell you what, we will lose, listen to my words carefully, because I'm not trying to talk like a 21st century church marketer. We'll lose the best talent to the world and to the seminaries if we don't recognize in the young ones the potential to be mighty in service to God and get on that and train it, feed it, and shape it, and encourage it. We got to do that. I didn't have that experience as a young one. And it was no one particular person's fault. If I had the best disciples and the best parents, I still would have had trouble because I was rebellious and defiant and pugnacious and proud and unteachable for many years. But thankfully, God carried on His work in my life, and He continues to do so. But my desire, we'll close with this last exhortation. You're not going to be powerful in service to God. You're not going to be effective as a witness among your generation unless you're strong. And the way you're going to get strong is in the Word of God. And I hope that this bridging of the generation gap will occur rightly in the churches of God. Let's close in prayer.